And then as we continue reading through the Irish Articles of Faith, we're in that section that pertains to the Lord's Supper. I would ask if you would please read together with me as we confess our common faith. We believe that the body of Christ is given, taken, and eaten in the Lord's Supper only after a heavenly and spiritual manner. And the means whereby the body of Christ is thus received and eaten is faith. And then the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 69 asks us, what is the communion and grace which the members of the invisible church have with Christ? The communion and grace which the members of the invisible church have with Christ is their partaking of the virtue of his mediation in their justification, adoption, sanctification, and whatever else in this life manifests their union with him. Amen. Thank you. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn with me in your hymnals to Roman numeral page 12, where we will read out loud together the Lord's Prayer, and then our response will be found on the back of your insert. And it will be the reading, the Nicene Creed. All right, let us read out loud together the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life in the world to come. Amen.
Thank you. Will you please be seated? And then again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are to you for your goodness to us and your mercy, and that in spite of how everything around us is in a constant state of turmoil and change, that you remain the same. And so because of that, you're the anchor for our faith. You are the one who holds us fast, even in the midst of all of life's storms. And so I pray, Father, that as we come to this time in our service where we peer into the eternal and infinite Word, I pray that you would help us, Lord, by drawing from it new things and old as if from an endless well of refreshment, an endless well of rejuvenation for us. And so I pray that you would help us in this by opening our eyes that have been blinded by sin and our ears that have been deafened by sin, our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we pick up our study in the book of Exodus, I would ask you to turn there with me once again to Exodus chapter 20. We've been reading through the Ten Commandments. With today's message, it will conclude that portion of Exodus. But I would ask you to turn there with me once again. And again, to maintain the context of it, we'll be focusing on verse 17. But in order to maintain the context of it, let's pick up in verse 1 where Moses writes, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that," I always want to say, "in them is," like we just read in the hymnal. It seems better. It seems more poetic. "And rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." So here we come to this prohibition that God gave to Moses to tell his people, you shall not covet. This is the 10th and the last of the commandments, and it is different from the rest of them in that it clearly shows, it evidences, it demonstrates, it manifests the fact that the law of God not only forbids outward actions, the external sins, the sins that are evident and obvious, but it also includes the inward and first motions of the mind that are inclined towards sin, that which we often call the sins of the heart. These sins, typically, they go unknown by us, and we would not even think them to be sinful if it were not for this law. And not only that, but they would remain unknown to us, even by this law, until the Holy Spirit of God comes and convinces us of them, because it is in His light alone that we are able to see the heart's sins as sinful. This includes not only the schemes of the sins of the mind, but the imaginations of it as our thoughts dwell on it with pleasure. A thing appears to our mind and we know it to be covetous, but we pause there, we rest there, because it's pleasurable to us. And here is a sobering thing to consider. It even includes the first risings of sin in our heart, because these movements, these motions, these stirrings, even when they are not assented to by us consciously, they spring from us unawares, yet even those very uprisings, the very spring of it, comes from the corruption of our nature. We're sinners. Total depravity is not just a concept that we talk about. It's a real thing. We are shot through with sin. It has affected and impacted every aspect and dimension of our being. But here we see the spirituality of the law and the impossibility of its being perfectly kept by fallen men. It shows our sinfulness. It shows how much in need we are of a Savior. This commandment makes it clear that not only are we forbidden to take away that which is another man's property, but we are not to secretly desire them, to wish that they were in our possession. This commandment manifests the hidden aspects of our depravity, since it reveals our discontentedness, our uneasiness, our dissatisfaction with our own life's lot, our portion. It is only occasionally that we are able to say with David, The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. It is sinful to covet another man's property. And even if we don't have a specific man's property, a specific man's wife, servants, donkey, whatever, even if we desire that which we don't have covetingly, it's still sin. It's not sin to want something because we would see a benefit and advantage to it. But if we rest on it in such a way that we can't rest without having it, that there is no peace in our hearts until we lay hold of this thing, then we can see the motions of the sin of covetousness in us. And so Paul admonishes Timothy. He said, listen, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith, pierced themselves through with many griefs. Paul knew it. He felt it. He was aware of it in his own life. And so he cautions Timothy this. Watch out, Timothy. Take notice of this. So much has covetousness gripped us. So much does it continually manifest itself in us. And Paul, coming to this stunning understanding of this commandment, tells us in Romans 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. He's saying here there is no way to come to the knowledge of sin which is necessary for repentance except by examining our hearts, our lives, in the light of the holiness of God which is revealed. How? In the holy commandment. The law of God is an expression of the holiness of God. So to call the law bad or evil or to dismiss it or treat it as such, that's evil. Paul says, therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Paul tells us that in his own case, he would not have even known the sinfulness of his thoughts or motives or actions except by the law. That perfect standard of holiness showed him how wrong his heart and life were, proving his sins to be more numerous than he'd ever thought before. But it didn't contain any provision for mercy or grace for his relief, which caused him no small measure of mental unrest. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? That man is ignorant of his nature, which is human nature, the perverseness of his own heart, who does not perceive in himself a readiness to see there is something desirable in what is out of our reach. We may perceive this in our children, but self-love makes us blind to it in ourselves. The more humble and spiritual any Christian is, the more clearly he'll perceive the apostle's description of the true believer. From his first conviction of his sin to his greatest progress in grace during this present and perfect state, covetousness continues to stir our hearts. Paul was once a Pharisee. Pharisee of Pharisees, he said. but ignorant of the spirituality of the law, having some correctness of his character, taking great pride in it, but ignorant of his own depravity. But when the commandment came, what does he mean the commandment came? What he means is that it came because the Holy Spirit brought it, bringing it to life and light in his conscience. By the convictions of the Holy Spirit, he saw what it demanded. He found his sinful mind rising against it. He felt at the same time the evil of his sin, his own sinful state, and that he was unable to fulfill the law's demands and was like a criminal condemned, stammering to come up with an excuse, some way to reason away his guilt and make it less full of guilt, and yet realizing in the end, there is no excuse. But even though the evil principle in the human heart produces sinful motions and those sinful desires are set in motion by taking occasion of the commandment, yet Paul says the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. The law is not favorable to sin. It pursues sin. It pursues it into our hearts. And then it goes on by the work, the unction of the Holy Spirit, to reprove even the inward motions of our sin. You know, there is nothing so good in this life, but our corrupt and vicious natures will pervert it. I cited this and don't remember who to give credit to it for. The same heat that softens wax hardens clay. Food or medicine, when taken wrong, may cause death, though its nature is to nourish or to heal. The law may cause death through man's depravity, but sin is the poison that brings death. Not the law, but sin discovered by the law was made death to the apostle. The ruinous nature of sin and the sinfulness of the human heart are here clearly shown. And again, I apologize. I thought I had that cited and didn't. But Paul says here in verse 8, he says, "But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire." Sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. You know, in law enforcement, these are called crimes of opportunity or crimes of passion. They're not premeditated. The opportunity presents itself, and then sin takes advantage of the opportunity and makes it so desirable that the person cannot help themselves. But the fact that a crime occurs at all is evidence of the evil that's resident in us. In an instant, a person is provoked to incredible evil because there is this sudden inrush from their sinful hearts to cause them to act on it, called covetousness. Many times this is because we put ourselves in compromising situations, a situation that wisdom would have, should have, indicated that we would avoid, but in every instance it happens without forethought in these crimes of opportunity. Wasn't premeditated, but we know that as sin begets sin, we're led down an ever-deepening path until, as Solomon puts it, the end is destruction. Even as our Lord put it, narrow is the path that leads to eternal life, but broad is the way and easy is the path that leads to destruction. All you have to do is follow your heart. Paul said, "I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." That is to say, I thought I was alive once without the law because I didn't know my sin. Before the Holy Spirit did that work of grace in my conscience that awakened it, that awakened me to my sin, I thought I was alive because I had suppressed my sin to the point where I had no terror of sin. Yeah, once in a while it slipped out a little bit. It bothered me. But for the most part, I'd done a pretty good job of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness in my conscience. My conscience was asleep. But when the Holy Spirit came, my conscience revived. And then I knew sin. I became aware of my sin. I knew myself to be sin. Sin revived. And I died. That is to say, my knowledge, my awareness of sin revived. And I realized myself to be dead in my trespasses and sins. Sin is so deeply embedded in us that we only become aware of it in small bits and pieces. As young Christians, do you remember thinking that you couldn't wait to become a mature Christian so that you could be done with sin? And then we get older and we mature and we realize the depth of our indwelling depravity, and then we can't wait to die and finally be done with our sin. As Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" Can we testify with that? Man, oh man. But then he goes on to say, "But I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Sin has ensnared us, it's entangled every part of us, not just here and there. And though we fight against it by the grace of God, we'll never be done with it until we're done with this life. I remember hearing Johnny Erickson Tata say once, she couldn't wait to be done with this life and go to heaven. And she said, "And not like what so many people think, that I can't wait to have my renewed body." She said, "No, it's not that." She said, "I'm so tired of sinning." You know, the outward part of it, we can contain. I can keep you from seeing how sinful I am by acting outwardly righteous. But the inward part, it lives on. It lives on in my desires. We are ever wanting more than we have and hating those who have more than us, not in an obvious way, but in a resentful way, resenting those who have what we don't have, as if it is wrong for them to have something we don't have. We are seeing this most horrifically exemplified for us, aren't we, in the black areas where groups of black people go into the stores in their neighborhoods and just take all the merchandise off the shelves because they resent those who have what they don't have and truly believe that it belongs to them, that they have right to it, because all of this was made possible because whites and enslaved blacks. And this is being taught them in their peer groups and in their schools. And for you to resist is to say it is wrong, because that says you're a racist. Which means, in short, you're a person that has what they don't have, and so they hate you for it. And this is, it's spreading. This disease is spreading. I saw a memo issued to Home Depot employees, unpacking privilege. Now, at first glance, that seems fairly benign. But what it was is unpacking white privilege, showing how you white folk all have these microaggressions toward black folk. But this sin, easier to see in others, reigns in all of us. When we see it in another, we see it for what it is. But we excuse it in ourselves as being justified. Of course I feel this way because, and then fill in the blank, right? They don't deserve what they have, whatever it is. And I would say, just test yourself in this way. Are you truly happy for what someone else has without saying, "Yeah, but"? Think of someone right now that has something that you don't have and see if you can be truly happy for that person without saying, "Yeah, but." Think about Donald Trump and his billions. Are you happy that he has those billions and you don't? Yeah, but. But he got it from his dad, or he got it this way. No, no, yeah, but. Why aren't we happy for it? What about Elon Musk? I want to be that rich. Am I happy that he has billions and I don't? No, not really. And this is precisely how communism gets a hold of a people. It appeals to people's native greed. It appeals to their covetousness. It wants everyone to have the same. Not so everyone has as much as me, but so that no one has more than me. This is so bizarre and perverse. This utterly ignores man's utter laziness, that some men are more driven than others. It ignores competence. Some men are better than others. Some men are more gifted than others. And most significantly, it ignores this: God decides who's going to be rich and poor. And it's being taught in our schools now that capitalism is evil. Because capitalism provides the environment for some to succeed beyond their peers, beyond others. But if the ability to succeed beyond one's peers is stifled, so too is stifled accomplishments and exceptionalism. Look at those places where communism has been in place for any length of time. Look at Cuba. They're still driving cars from the Cold War. It stifles Exceptionalism, it stifles accomplishments and discoveries. And so, seeing the extent of our native and indwelling sin, how can we not live the rest of our lives in utter despair? Paul goes on to say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life is in Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul tells us that joy and peace can never be found except or apart from the Spirit of Christ, showing us that we are indeed freed from the condemnation of the law in Christ. Saved by grace. Saved by grace, working through faith. But it's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. And there it is, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. The balm for sore consciences. And we seek to avoid the near occasion of sin for conscience's sake, as we should. When we sin, it interrupts our fellowship with God. We feel a distance. When we seek to walk closely with him by exercising grace, we feel a sweetness in our fellowship with him through the Holy Spirit. We love that. We desire it. We seek it. We strive to maintain it because we don't want to feel that separation in our spirits anymore, that when we are at odds with our loved ones, that on earth it's similar to being at odds with our Heavenly Father. We strive to cultivate fellowship through combating our sinful lusts and tendencies, but never forget you're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so even though sin remains in us, continues to dog us throughout our whole lives, it is for these reasons that we avoid sin. It displeases God, it grieves the Holy Spirit, it wounds our consciences, it hurts and scandalizes others, and it brings temporal judgment on ourselves. Let me read it again. We avoid sin in this life for these reasons. It displeases God, grieves the Holy Spirit, wounds our own consciences, hurts and scandalizes others, and brings temporal judgment on ourselves. So says our confession in chapter 17 in paragraphs 1 through 3. And so for that reason, my prayer for you as we start this new year is that you may all prosper and be in good health, even as your souls prosper, but remembering this commandment, you shall not covet. And all of God's people said, amen. We bow your heads with me. Father, I pray for these people. I pray for myself. I pray that we prosper and be in good health, even as our souls prosper. The assumption being that our souls are prospering. They are prospering because of what Christ has done, and we rejoice in that. We rejoice in that work. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.